Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 19. Luke 19. Before we read, we're going to begin in verse 41. Before we read, let's ask God to bless our time. Father, without this word, we would have no knowledge about the way to salvation. We would know nothing about Jesus Christ. We would know nothing about your grace and your love and forgiveness. But with this word, O God, you give us life and peace and joy. You show us all that we need for life and godliness. Well, we know that the word is living and active, and we pray it would be so today, made so by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Luke 19, we're going to read verse 41 to the end of the chapter. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you, and surround you, and hem you in on every side, and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. God bless the reading and preaching of his word this morning. The world that we live in, as large as it is or as small as it is for each of us, is literally crying out for peace. Demonstrations going on today all around the world, crying out for peace. We have a war in Iraq. We have a seemingly never-ending conflict between Israel and Palestine. But the need for peace is so often much closer to home. Many of you have relationships that desperately need peace. And many of you, or at least some of you, need peace with God. Not that you're not a believer, but as we sang in Psalm 25, we can be at odds with God, even though we are saved by Christ. And some of you may sense in your heart a real need for peace with God this morning. What we're going to see in this passage is that Jesus is the only true peace. Jesus is the only true peace. Last week we looked at the triumphal entry, which is one of the places in the Gospels where the curtain, in a sense, is pulled back and we get from God a vision of the glory of Christ that He hid for a time when He came to the world. And so that story about Jesus getting on the donkey and laying down, the people laying down the robes, that is a vision, a helpful heavenly vision of the glory of Christ. If that's the case, then this story today about what happens when Jesus actually gets to Jerusalem, this is a revelation, not of His glory, but of His heart. This is a passage that pulls back the curtain on the heart of Jesus Christ and how passionate He is for peace. And so we're going to see very simply this morning that Jesus loves peace, that Jesus is peace, that Jesus protects peace. And the goal of all of that is that each of you would be confirmed in and comforted by the peace of Jesus Christ. So first thing we see is that Jesus loves peace. This day when Jesus was riding on his donkey, being heralded by his disciples, a day that should have been a day full of glory and a day full of joy, becomes one of the most bittersweet in the life of Christ. Because when he comes up over the hill and he sees for the first time as he rides his donkey, he sees for the first time Jerusalem. And Jesus, in the midst of all the praise and the excitement of the disciples, Jesus breaks down and He weeps. Why does Jesus weep on this day that should have been a day full of glory and joy? Jesus weeps because when He looks at Jerusalem, He knows what is coming. Jesus has the burden of knowledge that those disciples don't have. They don't understand what's coming. But Jesus knows where Jerusalem is headed. And He begins to prophesy through His tears about what is coming to Jerusalem. And He prophesies against them two indictments, two accusations. It's very important to see these. The first accusation in verse 42 was that they did not recognize the things that make for peace. They did not understand what true peace was and where to get it. The second accusation is in verse 44, and it's related, and that is that they did not recognize the time of their visitation. They did not understand that when Jesus was there, God was there, that they were being visited by God in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus prophesies because of these two indictments about what is going to happen to them. And He says, these things are going to happen. The days will come upon you. Enemies are going to set up a barricade against you. They're going to hem you in. They're going to tear you down. They're going to destroy you and your children. What would happen if roughly 35 to 40 years later is that this exact thing would come true. In 70 AD, the Roman army surrounded Jerusalem and sacked it, burned it to the ground, killing thousands upon thousands upon thousands of Jesus' brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. This isn't a first for God, though. We need to ask why it is that God is so passionate, why it is that He would deliver such awesome and terrible judgment. Well, from the beginning of God's dealing with the Jewish people, this was always a promise. And we go back, if we go back all the way to the book of Deuteronomy, which is the book of the covenant, we see God promising these very things in Deuteronomy 28, which is a list of all the good things that they can expect if they keep the covenant, and then all the bad things they can expect if they don't. In there it says this, Deuteronomy 28:46, "Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart, the Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like an eagle." That is, God said so very clearly to His people, if you do not keep My covenant, I will sell you into the hand of another nation and you will be destroyed. And it happened again and again to a smaller extent in the Old Covenant. And then it happened finally and fully to the Jewish people in 70 AD. And this knowledge, this weight of knowledge that Jesus suffered was the particular burden of many of the prophets, particularly the prophet Jeremiah. And there are lots of parts of the book of Jeremiah that can help us understand why it is that Jesus wept on this day. Jeremiah himself is often nicknamed the weeping prophet because he's always crying, not without good reason. When Jeremiah was living and prophesying, he witnessed the destruction of Jerusalem at the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. He saw his brothers and sisters carried into captivity. And this is why he wrote the book of Lamentation. Jeremiah truly was the weeping prophet. And we see this. Let me just read a couple of verses that I think can explain to us from Jeremiah's life what's going on in the heart of Christ and why He is weeping on this day. Jeremiah 9, verse 1. "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." Jeremiah understood spiritually what was going on in his day. Because of that, he wept. Jeremiah 13, verse 17. "If you will not listen, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears because the Lord's flock has been taken captive." Jeremiah wept again and again because he looked and he saw his people being destroyed because of their sin. And that is why Jesus wept on this day when He should have had joy and thanksgiving in His heart. But you see, it's not just the knowledge that drove Jesus to His tears. It's not just knowing somebody's destination, but it's His love for them combined with that knowledge. Consider that this week, two or three plane crashes happened this week. And several people died. Dozens of people died this past week. And I dare say that none of you actually wept for those people. And some of them weren't Christians. And so you know where they are. We haven't wept for them, despite knowing some things, because we don't have a particular and a deep love for any of those people. But I would say if your family was on one of those planes, this would have been a week of great tragedy for you. And so it is with Jesus on this day. It's not just that He knows something, that He knows punishment is coming. It's because He loves them. It's because He is passionately devoted to them. God throughout Scripture punishes. He is a holy God. He has wrath and He is full of justice. But how did God reveal Himself to Moses? When God wanted to make Himself known to Moses and Moses said, "Show me Your glory," and God passed in front of Moses, what was it that He said? How did He want Moses to think of Him? Did He say, "God, a God full of wrath and holiness and justice"? But did He say, "A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness"? The fact is, Jesus Christ is going to come back to this world. He is going to sit in judgment on everyone, and He will personally cast millions of people into hell. He is a terrible and awesome judge. But Jesus wishes destruction on no one. We should never think that Jesus takes pleasure in sending anyone to hell. He said this over and over again, Ezekiel 18, 23 and then 32. "I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, says the Lord God. So turn and live." Yes, Jesus is a terrifying judge. But far more importantly, He is a lover of His people. One of the questions that we can ask ourselves to kind of help shape our lives, it's a fine question to meditate on, is how do you want to be remembered? How do you want your children and your friends to remember you after you die? And if you think about those things, it can help shape the way you live. It's an important question. But God has told us how He wants us to remember Him. God is terrifying. God is a judge. And He is just, and we should have fear of Him. But when God got down to the business of revealing Himself to His people, He said, "Here's what I want you to think of Me. I am merciful, and I am gracious. I am slow to anger, and I am abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." God wants us to remember Him as a God of peace. And we see it here in Jesus Christ. Jesus was going to be the one that was going to send the Roman army against Jerusalem. But it does not stop them from weeping for their destruction. And we should be able to apply this to our own life because the same passion shouldn't be alien to our hearts. We do not have the knowledge of who is and who isn't going to be saved. We don't know that. And we don't know the destiny of the people we meet. But we do know for certain that if somebody dies apart from Christ, they are going to suffer in hell for eternity for their sins. People you love, your neighbors, are going to die eternally. Should we not have the same tears because we love people and we know where they're headed if they don't meet Christ in faith? Should not our love and the fact of their destiny in hell apart from Christ drive us to the same tears? And the fact that it doesn't, this is cause for repentance. The fact that we don't weep like we should drive us back to the Spirit, that He would give us the same heart that Jesus has. But we only need to watch the news for a few minutes to find out that the word peace doesn't have a universally agreed upon meaning. And so we can say the word peace and we can say, "I love peace," but it doesn't necessarily mean the same thing for everybody. So the first thing we see in this passage is that Jesus loves peace. The second thing we see is that Jesus is peace. Jesus is peace. He said there in verse 42, "You, Jerusalem, don't know the things that make for peace." Therefore, we need to ask the question, what are the things that make for peace? Where does it come from? And to understand that, we need to understand the nature of the conflict that is trying to be resolved. That is, if a couple comes to me, a husband and wife, and they're having a conflict, and I say to the husband, you need to get along with your children better, I've not addressed the conflict. I've not given them any hope for peace because I've not gotten to the heart of the conflict. What is the conflict that needs to be restored? The conflict is the break between humans and their God. Humanity, by our sin, is separated from God. Sin is the cause of all of our unrest. It's the cause of all of our problems. And it is what needs to be resolved. And peace, a definition of that peace, is a restoration of the relationship that was lost. When Adam took that fruit and we fell with him, and we lost our communion with the Father. So peace is a restoration of that relationship. And how does that happen? Of course, you know it only happens through Jesus Christ. This week, the session began reading together a new book. And it's a book on the subject of the atonement, written by J.I. Packer and a pastor named Mark Deaver. And as Ben Larson was leading us in devotions this week, I was reminded by this book of the importance of some of our really big words in Scripture. And these big words hold for us so much meaning and value. It's by these big words, or rather the truth they represent, that Jesus achieves peace. So let me remind you of some of our best words that we have. Jesus redeems us. Jesus buys us with His powerful and His valuable blood. He is our Redeemer. Jesus is our propitiation. You need to know these words because they mean so much to our hearts. To propitiate means to turn away somebody's anger. By hanging on the cross and by being innocent yet taking all the wrath of God for all the elect, Jesus, in a sense, soaked up all the wrath of God that you deserved. And not just you, but all the elect. Jesus, in that way, turned the wrath of God away from us. Today, you come into worship, and we sang in Psalm 103 that God has not dealt with us as we have deserved. You deserve to be punished eternally for your sins, and here you are, worshiping God. Why? Because Jesus has soaked all that up. I used to dry my cars with a regular towel. But that doesn't work, because with a truck or a big van, you've got to use like 5 different towels. And then somebody gave me one of these PVC cloths. You know what I'm talking about. And that this one cloth can take up all the water from my truck. It's amazing. And it just keeps sucking it all up. And so it is with Jesus. You and I can only take the punishment for our sins, but Jesus is eternally and infinitely righteous. And because of that, He can soak up all of the wrath of God that we deserve. And by that, He is our expiation, or our propitiation. And our next good word is expiation. Expiation means that Jesus didn't just turn away the wrath of God, and He didn't just address God and say, don't be mad at them. But then He turns to us, and He renders us. He makes us beautiful in the sight of God. He expiates us. He cleanses us with His blood, and He clothes us with His righteousness. So that when you come in to worship this morning, it's not just the fact that God's not mad at you. Well, that's good enough. But when God looks at you, what does He see? He sees somebody who has obeyed Him perfectly, who has never faltered in His love for, in your love for Him. Not because you've done it, because Jesus did it, and He has clothed you with His righteousness. Jesus is our expiation. And because of the propitiation and the expiation, Jesus is our reconciliation. Jesus is the means by which we are reconciled to God. He is how we come to be restored and to have peace with the Father. This peace is one of the great themes in the book of Luke. From the very first chapters where the angels march across the fields and announce to the shepherds, peace on earth among those with whom God is pleased. And often when Jesus would heal people, in the book of Luke, Luke records that Jesus doesn't just heal people, He sends them away and says, you are healed, go in peace. Luke loves peace, and he sees it all over in Jesus' ministry. But these people, on this day, they didn't recognize Jesus as the one who brings peace. Now I am quite sure that the people who laid down their robes, and many people in the church today, like Jesus, even love Him. But the question remains whether or not they are going to Him for peace with the Father. We must commit to following the path to true peace. First in our relationship with God, our vertical relationship, but also in our horizontal relationships, our relationships with others. What happens every now and then in the Middle East, between Israel and Palestine, somebody comes in and they negotiate a ceasefire. Sometimes it's a president, sometimes it's the king of Egypt, whatever. Somebody negotiates a ceasefire. And that's good and fine. It's good that people are not shooting each other. But is that real peace? A ceasefire, you can live in a ceasefire, and if you live in a ceasefire long enough, you may begin to think, oh, we're at peace. Until somebody lobs a bomb on your neighbor's house, or somebody gets in their tank to go and visit across the river. Ceasefires are not real peace. They are fake peace. But we often try to, rather than going to the cross where we find real peace, we often try to negotiate ceasefires with God. We know God's upset with us, so we're going to appease Him. We're going to kind of sign a little contract. God, if You'll be happy with me, then I will do this. I will have my devotions. I will share the gospel. I will go to church. Whatever it is, we negotiate ceasefires with God rather than going to the cross and finding the only true peace there is. And likewise, we negotiate ceasefires in our horizontal relationships rather than walking the hard and difficult path of real repentance. How often we do fake repentance. We just make a ceasefire. We'll just not be mad at each other anymore, but we don't deal with the sin that has been committed. Peace with God comes only through the cross. And whenever we are not at peace with God, whether it's because we're outside of salvation, or whether it's just because we're inside of salvation, but we still have sin on our hearts, you've got to go to Jesus, because there is peace nowhere else. But the same is true with our relationships. What your relationships need is more Jesus. More cross, more the crucifixion. That's where peace comes from. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 5, verses 1 and 2, "We have been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Jesus is peace. Next thing we see, though, on this important day in His life on earth, is that Jesus protects peace. Jesus never joined an army, but He was certainly no pacifist. Jesus continues today as our heavenly defender, and we see this then as He comes into Jerusalem and enters the temple and drives out those who are selling. The cross of Jesus Christ is the ultimate proof of His passion for you. If you ever wonder how much Jesus loves you, you go to the cross and you see it. But that same passion that drove Jesus to the cross drove Him to do other things as well. And that passion that drove Him to the cross drove Him this day to go into the temple and to cleanse it and to exorcise the temple. In Jesus' ministry, there are two cleansings of the temple. The Apostle John records one that's very early in his ministry. And Jesus, early in His ministry, goes to the temple in Jerusalem, and He makes the whip, and He turns over the tables of the money changers. And in that instance, it's clear in the book of John that He's focused on the greed that's going on in the temple. But this day is different. On this day, when Jesus comes into Jerusalem, He comes to the temple and He drives them out, He has a different problem He's seeking to address, a different passion that's driving Him. And to find this out, there are really two places in Scripture we need to study. So I'd like to ask you to turn back with me to a couple of the prophets. First to Isaiah. Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56, verses 6 and 7. The only place in the Old Testament where the phrase "house of prayer" is found. That phrase is found nowhere else in the Old Testament. So when Jesus comes to the temple that day and He says, "This is supposed to be a house of prayer," we are definite and certain that He is quoting Hebrews 56. And if you have an ESV in front of you, you might see that the title for the chapter, or the heading for the chapter, is "Salvation for Foreigners." And this whole chapter is about how people like you and me, who don't have Jewish blood in our veins, how it is that we get into the covenant. And I'd like to read for you verses 6 and 7. "And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to Him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be His servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people." The passage here in Isaiah 56 is about bringing everybody, all nations, all types of people into the presence of God, that all people will have an opportunity to receive the grace of God in Christ. And so when Jesus quotes this passage, He's showing that He's not just concerned about the money. The money's not the big issue on this day. But He is passionate that all those who He has bought with His death would have access to the Father. He is passionate that Isaiah 56 would happen. And it wasn't happening. People were being kept by the self-righteousness of the Pharisees from experiencing the communion that they ought to have with God. And then keep that in mind, and turn over to Jeremiah chapter 7, just a few pages. And it's in Jeremiah 7 where Jesus finds the phrase, "den of robbers." So he's quoting from Isaiah 56 and from Jeremiah 7. And to understand Jeremiah 7, I really need to kind of take you through the passage. So if you have it there in front of you, I'm going to begin kind of speaking and reading through it in verse 4. And Jeremiah is prophesying the words of God, and he says, "Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." First thing he says, that God says, is don't trust those people who say, "Come to the temple and everything's going to be all right." That is, don't trust those people who trust just in words and in ritual like a mantra to excuse everything that's going on inside. Rather, look at verse 5. "If you amend your ways, if you change, if you are just with one another," then down to verse 7, "I will let you dwell in this place, in the land I will give of old to your fathers forever." So that's what they should have done. What God really wants is righteousness and justice. But then verse 8, "Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered,' only to go on doing all these abominations?" So in that day, you can think for yourself if this is still a temptation, people were wicked. They served all sorts of gods. They did whatever they wanted to do. They fed all of their passions. But then every Saturday, they'd go to the temple. They'd bring their bird or their goat, and they'd say their prayers, and they'd think everything's okay. This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. And the ritual of their religion caused them to feel like they were at peace with God. They were using the temple in a self-righteous way as a panacea to salve their dirty consciences rather than as a place of prayer. Therefore, the condemnation comes in verse 11. "Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes?" It goes on in verse 14. God begins to judge them. "Therefore, I will do this to my house. I will abandon it. I will cast you out of my sight," he says in verse 15. And then it goes on in verse 16. Jeremiah is instructed by God to not pray for the people. He says, God says to Jeremiah, "I do not want you to pray for them because they are. I am going to judge them. Rather," and then in verse 21, this is where we see the kind of point of this passage. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat the flesh." He's saying, whatever, do whatever you want to do with your animals. Do whatever you want to do with your self-righteous religion. "Because in the day that I brought them from Egypt, I didn't talk to your fathers about animals and sacrifices. This wasn't the first thing that I gave them. What I told them was, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people." He says, I don't need your animals. Do whatever you want with them. Have a barbecue. But don't think that they're making you right with me when you continue to live your life in rebellion, you self-righteous heathens. And by Jesus quoting this one phrase, "den of robbers," He's bringing all of Jeremiah 7 into that situation. So now keep these two passages in mind and look back to Luke 19. Jesus says in one verse, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. So we take Isaiah 56, and we take Jeremiah 7, and Jesus quoting this, and we begin to see what Jesus is really passionate about. The problem wasn't the money. They weren't robbing people financially. The problem was the spiritual oppression of the people of God. They were spiritually robbing people by not letting, by setting up the temple as a self-righteous system. By saying all you need to do to be right with God is bring the right animal and you'll be okay. All you need to do is keep these few commandments and you'll be okay. And by doing that, they were furthering people on the road to hell. This place, this temple in Jerusalem, was supposed to be that one place where people could go. And by participating in the sacrificial system, casting their eyes to the great sacrifice of Christ, they should have been built up in faith at the temple. But rather they were being torn down, taught self-righteousness. Some of you have holidays that are like this. Holidays ought to be a time of great peace and joy among families, unity and love. But sometimes we get together and holidays end up being the most stressful times with the greatest fights. And so it is here with the temple. This temple should have been the best place in the world. The place where faith in Christ was built and proclaimed. But what it was a highway to hell. People were being taught self-righteousness. And so Jesus goes to war against them. And we need to learn from this. You who are parents, you who are teachers, you who are elders, and anyone in this room who is a pastor, you need to know this. That if Jesus is going to go to war against anybody who keeps His people away from Him. If we dare ever keep anybody away from God by teaching self-righteousness, fundamentalism, you can be right with God by doing the right things. If we ever do that, you can be sure that Jesus is going to put on His sword and He will get you. If we ever keep anybody away from God by teaching self-righteousness, Jesus will prove Himself to be the defender of His people. More positively, what does it mean for us as a church to be a house of prayer and not a den of robbers? How do we avoid the trap that this temple fell into? It means that we commit to never putting anything between God and His people. We do not require for membership here anything that the Bible does not require for faith in Christ. We do not put anything between God and His people. We do not teach things that you have to do this or you have to look like this to be a good Christian unless God has said it. Woe to us if we ever add anything to the Bible. We commit to only teaching and preaching the Bible and to preserving the gospel of grace. We commit to finding and hacking down every idol of self-righteousness. Every time we see self-righteousness, we take it down like Gideon taking down his father's bales with the oxen. So this is what it means to be a house of prayer. And we are committed to the gospel of grace. Never teaching, never even intimating, never even whispering anything about self-righteousness. Why, finally, is this passage here? Jesus loves peace. He is peace and He protects peace. This passage is a warning to those who don't recognize Jesus as peace. It's also a warning to those who would spiritually oppress people with a gospel of self-righteousness. But that's not ultimately why this passage is in the Bible. This passage is in the Bible to confirm you, it is to make you more solid, and to comfort you in the peace of Jesus Christ. We want to be peaceful people. We want to follow Jesus' peace-loving example, but we cannot until we rejoice in it. So let me just review for you now where we've been. Jesus understands how great it is to be in the presence of the Father. Jesus was with the Father from all eternity. He knows how great communion, full communion with God really is. And His passion is that His people would experience the same thing. Jesus' passion is that you would have what He has with the Father. That is His passion. That is why He weeps for those who never get it. Jesus understands more than anybody else the incomprehensible tragedy of hell. And again, the great tragedy of hell isn't the pain. It's the distance from God. And Jesus has enough love to weep for the lost and enough power to save all those chosen by the Father. These tears that Jesus cried on this day, these are His tears and His love and His passion that you would have fellowship with the Father. Do not think that Jesus was more passionate about Jerusalem than He is about you. The same tears, the same passion is the passion Jesus has for each one of you. The exorcism of the temple is Jesus' love and passion that you would never be kept away from the Father. We see in this passage such deep passion. And I ask you, I challenge you, does God change? Is Jesus any different today than He was on this day? Is there any chance that His passion for His people has decreased in any way? Jesus is today weeping for those who are lost. And He is today protecting with the same passion all of His people, maintaining your peace with the Father. The same love and the same passion is going to bring Him back to this world once and for all, securing our fellowship with the Father. It's all about what Jesus is doing today. This didn't just happen in the past. This is the ongoing passion of Jesus Christ for your peace with the Father. And if that comforts you, I pray that it does. If it encourages you, if the powerful love and the powerful peace of Jesus mean anything to you, then we could do no better to take as our final application the final verse in this passage. As the people heard Jesus, as they saw Him, Jesus could not be touched because they were hanging on His words. What a picture to hang on the words of Christ. This one, the only one who can achieve peace. Will you hang on His words this week? Living with Him, seeking Him, listening to Him, meditating on the Word. This is the peace of Jesus Christ for you. In just a few minutes, I've chosen today to use as a benediction John 14, verse 27. And I want you to be ready for it. So I'm going to say it now, and then you can receive it again as the words of Christ in a few minutes. And here is what Jesus has for you today with this passage. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give it to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. This passage is not about what you do. It's about Jesus and how much He loves you. Let's stand and pray together. Father in heaven, things worked out the way they should. We should be so distant from You. We shouldn't know anything about You. But You and Your incomprehensible grace have visited us with the Word made flesh. You have given us a day of visitation in Jesus Christ. And You bring us to Yourself through Him. And our Lord Jesus, we praise You today for the passion that You have for Your people. The love that You have for them, that You have for us. Lord, we thank You, Jesus, that You are protecting us, that You are always, always working to maintain the peace that You have secured for us with the Father. We ask You, Jesus, that You would continue to do it, that You would continue to protect us from self-righteousness, that You would continue to give us that union that we have with our Father in heaven. And we commit to You that we will only go through You, that You are for us the way, the truth, and the life. We will not try to get to the Father by any other means. We pray, God, that all of those here, all of us, Lord, would know more of Your peace in our hearts, that we would be calmed and comforted by the power and the passion of Christ. Lord, if there are any here who are not at peace, bring them the peace of Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen. Let's turn our Psalters to Psalm 95b, please. beginning of Psalm 95, which we sang at the beginning of worship, sounds like a regular praise psalm. But Psalm 95 takes a drastic turn halfway through the middle. And it turns into a psalm of warning and of danger. In Psalm 95, in the second half, it begins to say, "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts." That is the danger that Jerusalem...